Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible, if you're somewhere where you can have it safely in front of you, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. In just a moment. This is our first pillar passage for this study today, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Let me give you the two other passages that we're going to use as our foundational scriptures for this proclamation of the gospel. The second one will be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And our third pillar passage is in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. But let me begin by reading for you here in Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 1. We're going through a study in the book of Genesis, and this is where we are as we proceed through this great book. So I'll begin by reading for you this passage, a familiar passage. Beginning in Genesis 3, verse 1, saints, if you want to follow along. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6 now. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now turn way back in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, I'll begin in verse 1, I'll read through verse 11. Are you there, saints? If you have a Bible in front of you? Okay, listen to God's Word. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Verse 7 now. "Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And then third, saints, our third pillar passage, turn two books back in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. And I'll be in chapter 4 of Luke, picking up in verse 1. Luke 4, and I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 13. Luke 4, picking up in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. It will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Verse 9 now. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, saints. Those are our passages, our main passages. Now, as I always do, I'm going to cite lots of other scriptures in the course of this message. So you probably won't have time to turn to all of them, but if you're somewhere where you can have a writing instrument with you, just jot down the scriptures if you want to check on them or look them up later. But before we launch into this study, as we always do, let's cry out to God for help. You join me in prayer, saints? Father, we're just so blessed to be your people and to have your word, your inscripturated word here. It's our standard. This is our standard as long as we're here in this world. Your word, your written word, the Bible. And we thank you for it. We thank you that the Holy Spirit opens it up to us so that we can understand it and gives us application for our lives from your word. We thank you most of all, Father, for your Son, Jesus. We thank you. We thank you for your redemptive work. Thank you that you, with your life and your death, earned full eternal salvation for us, which was given to us freely when we trusted in you, that instant we trusted in you. And your word also teaches that that faith that we utilized to be saved is also a gift from you, that you earned, Lord Jesus, you earned this faith that is the instrument that we use to receive these blessings associated with eternal life. Everything we have in this Christian life and everything in this world is from you, Triune God, from you, Father, through your Son, to us by the Holy Spirit. And we praise you again today, Triune God. Please be with these dear saints. Give them understanding. Illumine our hearts and minds again. And give me, again, words to speak. You've given me this study. Help me to present it in a way that's pleasing to you and that's edifying to these dear saints. We'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, in this study, I'm going to compare and contrast three biblical temptation accounts. Here are the three temptation accounts I'm going to compare and contrast. First, the first one is Adam's temptation in the Garden of Eden, which is the account we're now on in our study through the book of Genesis. Second, Israel's temptation in the wilderness of Sinai. And third, Jesus' temptation at the beginning of his public ministry. And there are two extended accounts of Jesus' temptation in the New Testament, an account in Matthew and an account in Luke, both of which I just read for you. Saints, understanding these three temptation accounts and their relationship to each other is very, very important. And so right off the bat, here's their relationship. Here's the relationship between these three biblical temptation accounts. Jesus' temptation at the beginning of his public ministry, saints, is a recapitulation, a rerun of Adam's temptation in the garden and of Israel's temptation in the wilderness of Sinai. Adam and Israel failed to stay faithful to God when they were tempted. Jesus, on the other hand, is called in the Bible the last Adam. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And Jesus is called the true Israel. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus calls himself the true vine, which means the true Israel. So Jesus is called the last Adam and the true Israel. Here's why. Because Jesus accomplished the full and perfect obedience to God that Adam and Israel failed in. And Jesus accomplished this full and perfect obedience to God for God's people, on behalf of God's elect. That is, for us, saints. When Jesus resisted Satan's three temptations in the wilderness at the outset of his public ministry, Jesus was obeying the Father for us to fulfill all righteousness for us, saints. Do you remember right before Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Do you remember he was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River? And the account says that when Jesus presented himself to be baptized by John, John at first demurred. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." To which Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's Matthew 3, verse 15. See, this is what Jesus was doing in every act of his perfect sinless life, not just in his temptation, but in every act. He was fulfilling all righteousness for every single one of God's elect. Do you remember the angel's words to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, in the explanation of Mary's otherwise inexplicable pregnancy? The angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Savior. So God, through the angel, instructed Joseph to name this child Jesus. And the angel says, because He will save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1, verse 21. And saints, Jesus has saved us from our sins. And he's redeemed us by his substitutionary life and death. Jesus fulfilled for us all the righteous requirements of God's perfect law, both the statutes and the sanctions of God's law. And this is the perfect righteousness that God reckoned to our account, saints, the moment God saved us. Jesus is our salvation. His perfect life is what has eternally saved us. So often, believers think that these temptation accounts in the Bible are included as examples that are there for us to draw principles from so that we can stand up against temptation in our own lives. As if God is saying to us, don't be like Adam and Israel, instead be like Christ. Saints, this is not God's purpose for these temptation accounts. Think about it. Do you really think that you can do what Christ, the divine Savior, did? Do you really think that you can do perfect, sinless works? Jesus is the divine Savior, and his temptations were at a completely different level than ours are. Saints, not just Christ's works, as he resisted Satan in the wilderness, but all of his perfect works is what saved us by fulfilling all righteousness for us. Christ's works were vicarious works, works done on our behalf, now credited to our account. The Apostle Paul, in his New Testament letters, talks in terms of our redemptive historical union with Christ. He says, we were baptized with Christ. That's in Romans 6:3. And he says, we were crucified with Christ. That's in Galatians 2, verse 20. And he says, we died with Christ. Romans 6, verse 8. And the apostle says, we were buried with Christ. Romans 6, verse 4. And he says, we were raised with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1. And he says, we ascended with Christ and were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verse 6. See, Christ was representing us, saints, standing in for us as our representative in his life and in his death, in order to accomplish for us full eternal salvation. Adam, representing all of humanity, failed to overcome Satan's temptation and deception in his garden test. And so the first Adam failed to earn eternal salvation for himself and for the entire human race. In fact, Adam's one transgression plunged the old creation into sin and sin's curse, decay, and death. But this calamity, saints, set up the coming of the second, final Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Father sent as the representative of a new humanity, God's elect, to earn for us, saints, eternal salvation by overcoming sin, Satan, and death in our place. In fact, this is what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples the night before his death, when he said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's John 16, verse 33b. John 16, 33b. In his life and death, Jesus overcame sin, Satan, and death for us. That's what he meant when he said, I have overcome the world. This is the gospel. That's the gospel. that Jesus overcame the world, that he overcame sin, Satan, and death for us. This is the gospel. And the gospel, remember, is the power of God for salvation. And see, saints, this is why it's so important to read these accounts of Jesus the right way, as gospel accounts, not as moral lessons, but as gospel accounts. God proclaiming to us what Jesus has done for us to earn full eternal salvation for us. And saints, it's the gospel that enables us to overcome these already defeated foes in our everyday lives. We overcome sin, Satan, and death by faith. Not by works, but by faith. By believing that Jesus has already overcome these foes for us in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4. The Apostle John says, "For everyone who has been born of God," so every authentic believer, "overcomes the world." And then the Apostle tells us how we overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then the apostle goes on to reiterate this same truth in the very next verse in 1 John 5, 5, so that we don't miss it. 1 John 5, 5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Jesus overcame sin, Satan, and death for us. And it's by believing this gospel truth, it's by believing what Jesus has accomplished for us, which the proclamation of the gospel enables us to do, gives us faith to do. It's by believing what Jesus has accomplished for us that we're empowered to resist and overcome these already defeated foes in our everyday lives. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 14b, 1 John 2, verse 14, the second half of the verse, the Apostle John encourages the young men he is writing to by saying this. He says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, don't miss what the Apostle is saying here. These believers were strong, and they had overcome Satan in their personal lives because, John says, the Word of God abided in them. In other words, the gospel was in them, had become part of them. It abided in them. Again, that's 1 John 2:14b. Saints, the gospel is our empowerment. So the more we hear the gospel, the more we hear how Jesus overcomes sin, Satan, and death for us, the more the gospel abides in us. And the more the gospel abides in us, the more sanctifying power is unleashed in our personal lives. And the more we'll be in our personal lives who we really are in Christ. You follow that, saints? These temptation accounts in Genesis and Luke and Matthew, these accounts are not mainly intended by God for us to draw lessons from about how we can resist temptation in our own lives. God didn't put these accounts in His Word, saints, to teach us how to be successful Adams. No. In fact, God's main point in these accounts is that there is only one successful Adam. One fully obedient man who God sent to accomplish what the first Adam failed in and what Israel failed in and what we've all failed in. Christ the God-man came to earn full eternal salvation for the new humanity, for us. And it's by believing this gospel truth that we're empowered and transformed by God in our own personal lives. Okay, like I said a moment ago, saints, Jesus' temptation is a recapitulation, it's a rerun of Adam's temptation in the garden and of Israel's temptation in the wilderness of Sinai. Adam and Israel failed to stay faithful to God when they were tempted. Jesus, on the other hand, is called in the Bible the last Adam and the true Israel, because Jesus accomplished the full and perfect obedience to God that Adam and Israel failed in. And saints, this is the way that the evangelists, Luke and Matthew, present Jesus in their gospels. Listen, Luke presents Jesus as the last Adam, and Matthew portrays Jesus as the true Israel. And I want to show you this, saints, using the temptation accounts in these two Gospels. And so I'll begin with Luke and his Gospel. Now, have you ever wondered, saints, why Luke, in his Gospel, inserts a genealogy of Jesus in between the accounts of Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Remember, at Jesus' baptism, the Father proclaims Jesus to be his faithful, beloved Son. So Luke chapter 3, verse 22, Luke 3, 22 says this. It says that when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying this, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Again, that's Luke 3, verse 22. Then the very next event that occurred in Jesus' life was his temptation in the wilderness. Now, Jesus' temptation was really a test from God. Remember, Satan is always an instrument of God. Always. God is sovereign over everything and everyone, including Satan and his demons. So it was the Father who initiated this test of Jesus, not Satan. God was using Satan in order to display the full obedience of his faithful Son. Now, in Adam's garden test and in Israel's wilderness test, God was displaying the inability of humanity to achieve salvation by our own obedience. In Jesus' test, in his temptation in the wilderness, God is displaying the full obedience of his faithful Son that earned eternal salvation for God's people. So Jesus' baptism, where the Father proclaims Jesus to be his faithful, beloved Son, and Jesus' testing in the wilderness, where God displays the full obedience of his faithful Son, these two events in Jesus' life occurred back to back. And this is the way that Matthew arranges them in his gospel. Back to back, Jesus' testing in the wilderness immediately follows Jesus' baptism in the Gospel of Matthew. But Luke, in his gospel, inserts a genealogy of Jesus in between the accounts of Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' baptism is in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And Jesus' temptation is in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. But in between these two events that occurred back to back, Luke inserts a genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. So why does Luke do this? Well, saints, Luke's genealogy of Jesus traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to guess who? To Adam. In fact, look at the last line of Luke's genealogy. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38. It's the last verse in Luke chapter 3. I didn't read it as part of our pillar passages. It's the last verse before Luke's account of Jesus' temptation begins. Luke 3, verse 38. In Luke's genealogy of Jesus, saints, Adam is given the title of Son of God. The last line of the genealogy says, Adam, the Son of God. Do you see that? With this title, Luke is showing us the redemptive historical connection between Adam and Christ. Adam was the Son of God in this way. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1, verse 27 says this. And as Adam's son, Genesis 1, 28 tells us, Adam was tasked by God to rule over the created order with the goal of building the kingdom of God on earth. In his garden test, Adam was representing all of humanity. And so when he failed to obey God, Adam fell. And along with Adam, the entire human race fell. Romans 5, verse 18a says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. We went over this in the message on Sunday, didn't we? Luke adds this genealogy of Jesus to highlight the redemptive historical connection between Adam and Christ, to show us, saints, that when the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for his testing, this was to be a recapitulation of Adam's test. And Jesus, the second and final Adam, representing a new humanity, God's elect, by his perfect obedience to the Father, accomplished for his people what Adam failed to accomplish for his people. This is why the Apostle Paul calls Christ the last Adam. They're in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ and explains how he is a type of Christ there in Romans chapter 5, again, which we went over in the message on Sunday. But see, it's not only the Apostle Paul who understands Jesus as the final Adam. The evangelist Luke also recognizes this redemptive historical connection between Adam and Christ. And he expresses this connection with his inserted genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. You follow that, saints? Now, Matthew, on the other hand, makes the connection in his gospel between Israel and Christ. Isn't that interesting? In fact, Matthew shapes the early part of his gospel to show us that Jesus is the true Israel. This is a very important theme in Matthew's gospel, especially the first part of his gospel. Matthew shapes the early part of his gospel, saints, to show us that Jesus is the true Israel. Remember, Israel began as a people in Egypt, living under a tyrant king, Pharaoh. So Matthew records that Jesus spent his earliest years in Egypt, his family fleeing from another tyrant king, King Herod. That's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 2, 13 and 14. And Israel was called by God out of Egypt in the Exodus. And so Matthew records that Jesus and his family were also called by God out of Egypt. Remember, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and instructed him to return with his family to Israel. That's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And Matthew makes the connection between Israel and Christ even more clear by citing Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and by citing it to refer to Jesus. Hosea 11, 1 says this. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son," meaning I called Israel. And Matthew uses this verse to refer to Joseph and his family's flight from Egypt when the angel directed by God called them out of Egypt to return to Israel. Matthew does this. He uses Hosea 11:1 to refer to Joseph and his family's flight from Egypt in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And saints, notice in Hosea 11:1 that I just quoted. I'll quote it again. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I call my son." Notice in Hosea 11:1, saints, that Israel is called by God my son. So, listen. Adam was God's son. Luke 3, verse 38. And Israel was God's son. Hosea 11, verse 1. And Jesus, of course, was and is God's son. But Jesus, in contrast to God's other two sons, Jesus was God's faithful and obedient son, who by his perfect obedience earned eternal salvation for God's people. But redemptive history, saints, is really, it's really the account of three sons: Adam, Israel, and the final Adam and true Israel, Jesus. Do you see that, saints? Okay, continuing now with Matthew's correlation of Israel and Christ, because I'm not done yet. Okay. Now remember, when Israel was called from Egypt, they were delivered by God through the water of the Red Sea. And then immediately, they were led into the wilderness by God, where they were tested by God. And so Matthew records that Jesus, when he was called by God to begin his public ministry, was brought by God through the water of baptism. That's in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And then after his baptism, immediately Jesus was sent by God into the wilderness to be tested by God. All of these parallels are purposed and intended by Matthew. Well, they actually occurred. Matthew isn't making these up. He's just recording them to show this redemptive historical connection between Israel and Christ. Remember, Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And Matthew records that Jesus was tested for 40 days and nights in his wilderness test. That's in Matthew 4, verse 2. And remember, Israel was tested by God over whether they would obey God's commandments. That was their test, whether they would obey God's commandments. In fact, near the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, Moses said this to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Moses said to the people of Israel, near the end of their wilderness trek, he said, "And you shall remember this whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Again, that's Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And obedience, of course, was also the issue in Jesus' wilderness test. With Jesus' test, the Father was displaying the full obedience of His faithful Son. In fact, Jesus rebuffed Satan's first temptation by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the verse right after the one I just quoted for you. When Satan tempted Jesus to use his power as God, his power as deity, to provide food for himself after he had gone 40 days without any food, Jesus responds to Satan by quoting Moses' words in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3b, which says this. Jesus said to Satan, he was quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3b, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, in Matthew's account of Jesus' test, that's in Matthew 4, verse 4. Saint Satan directs this first temptation of Jesus to Jesus' two natures. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. This first temptation of Jesus, and it's the first temptation according to both Matthew's account and Luke's account, this first temptation of Jesus, Satan directs to Jesus' two natures. It's a very devious temptation. See, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to disobey the Father by inducing Jesus to utilize his powers as deity, his powers as God, to meet his own human needs. Instead of trusting the Father and waiting on the Father to meet these human needs. Do you follow that? Remember, Jesus is fully God since his incarnation, and now for the rest of eternity, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two complete, undiminished natures in one person. There's no one else like Jesus. He's unique. He's sui generis. No one else like him. He's fully God and fully man in one person. Now, Jesus was tempted in this same way. Satan tempted him in this same way, trying to get him to use his powers as deity to meet his human needs. He was tempted the same way on the cross, but in an even more intense manner. Do you remember when the bystanders and the Jewish religious leaders, remember when they mocked Jesus? They began mocking him while he was on the cross. The gospel record says that they wagged their heads and they cried out to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Then they said, "Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." That's in Matthew 27, there in verses 39 through 42. I just summarized it. But this was the same test for Jesus as his first temptation in the wilderness, only it was immeasurably intensified on the cross. See, Jesus was able to do all things, he's able to do all things, using his divine nature. But to obey the Father and to accomplish eternal salvation for his people, Jesus had to refrain from using his divine nature, except on the occasions when the Father directed him to utilize his divine nature, as in his miracles, the miracles that he performed during his earthly life. But in all the other, everything else that Jesus did, he had to refrain from using his divine nature to supply the needs of his human nature. I say it again, saints. Jesus is the divine Savior, and his tests by the Father were at a completely different level than ours are. So one application of this is that using these temptation accounts to draw principles from that we can live by is emphatically not God's purpose for these accounts. See, we shouldn't ask, what would Jesus do? That's not the gospel. What would Jesus do? Here's the gospel. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do to accomplish full eternal salvation for me? Do you see the difference, saints? It's a different way of reading these texts. So they're no longer moralisms that we're trying to do and accomplish by our own works. They're what they really are. Jesus's perfect works, which earned salvation for me. That's the gospel. To say one more word about that, whenever it was the Father's will for Jesus to suffer during his earthly life, Jesus, in order to obey the Father, had to refrain from using his divine powers, which would have enabled him to avoid all suffering. You follow that? By the way, this is what it means, that controversial passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, about the fact that Jesus emptied himself. Doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divine powers. That means in his earthly life, it says he became a servant. It means, just like I've been saying, that Jesus refrained from using those divine powers in order to represent us and in order to earn full salvation for us by his perfect obedience. And again, this is a profound reason why we cannot legitimately use these accounts of Jesus' temptations to draw moral principles for our own lives. Do you follow that? And we don't need to, saints. We don't need to. Because we're empowered and transformed by reading these temptation accounts the way that God intends them to be read. As God displaying for us the once-for-all accomplishment of Jesus as our representative head. See, this is the gospel. Just to remind you, saints, again, it's the gospel that transforms us. It's the gospel that saved us, and it's the gospel now that sanctifies us, that transforms us. Don't forget, when the Apostle Paul describes how we're sanctified there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which some of you have memorized. Apostle Paul describes how we're sanctified in this way. He says, you remember, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When he says we all with unveiled face, he means he's using that metaphor there in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. He's describing salvation as God taking the veil from our hearts, the veil from the face of our hearts, so that we can now see and believe in the Son of God. And when he says, beholding the glory of God, he's not talking about some mystical experience. He's talking about hearing the gospel. And through the gospel, glimpsing our glorious Savior. And when he talks about being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, he's talking about incremental sanctification. And when he says, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, he means that God is the author of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one that saves and sanctifies. Again, the apostle isn't describing some mystical experience there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's describing what occurs in believers every time that they hear the gospel proclaimed, like you have just heard in this message today. Remember, that's the subject of 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, those entire two chapters, the gospel. Comes down to this, saints, and this is the distinction, again, between these three temptation accounts in the Scripture. We're not transformed, we're not saved, and we're not transformed in the image of Christ by our own works, by trying to imitate Jesus. Good luck on that one. We're sanctified in the same way that we're saved, by believing in Jesus' perfect finished work on our behalf. And so I say, all praises and honor and glory be to our divine human Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much again for your gospel. We thank you that we understand now a little bit better how you transform us. And it's by the same message, the same glorious message that originally saved us. As the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So once again, and even that belief, that faith that we use, again, to receive these blessings of salvation, even that faith is a gift, the Scripture says there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So Jesus, you earned it all for us, and you're the one that's, applying the redemption that you earned to our lives. And you apply it incrementally. We begin by being justified and adopted into your family and placed into that eternal union with you, Jesus, having our sins forgiven, receiving the Holy Spirit, being regenerated. Now we're being sanctified someday soon. If we go to heaven before you return in your second coming, Jesus, the moment we die, our souls will be perfected and will be exalted into your presence in intermediate heaven and begin reigning with you. And at your second coming, if we're still here, our bodies will be immediately glorified at the same time our souls are perfected. If we're in heaven, we'll return with you in the second coming. Scripture says, in our souls, our bodies will be raised, reunited with our resurrected bodies to spend all of eternity in the new heavens and new earth. So, Father, this is taught. It's taught so clearly in the New Testament. And it's prophesied again and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Thank you for helping us to see this again. Thank you for giving us eyes to see. Pray for these dear saints, whatever day they're listening to this would be a great day in the Lord for them. And as we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship you as your people, we anticipate, again, your presence, and as your gospel is proclaimed, the transformation that will take place in our lives. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In the mighty name of our Savior we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.